Today we will be studying a man named Socinius, and we will be talking about first his uncle, and then secondly him. He was heavily influenced by his uncle. And the title of this is, The Trinity is Irrelevant, and Jesus' Death is Only an Example. And we will see that Socinius was one who was a Unitarian, so that means that he did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and there will not be many Orthodox Christian doctrines that Socinius will leave unscathed. He's pretty much going to affect almost every aspect of Orthodoxy, to the point that there's not much that we would even agree with in Socinius's theology. This is his uncle, Lelio Socinius. He was a man who came from Siena, Italy, and he came from a very cultured and wealthy family, something that helped him to make a lot of connections. He's a man who studied law and then went from there into theology. It makes me think of Calvin, a man who started in law and then moved the direction toward theology, and Luther, who began that way as well. And he is one who began the growth of liberal Protestantism in Italy. There's not a lot of good theologians that are Protestant that came out of Italy. Many of them were very much influenced by this Socinian perspective. He moved on to Switzerland, visited Wittenberg. He rubbed shoulders with Philip Melanchthon, made an acquaintance with John Calvin. John Calvin challenged him on his views of the Trinity, and he was one that, because of his wealth and his influence, was able to make these connections and stay in association, and he wasn't being as clear as his nephew would be in his theology. And his nephew will not get the hospitality that Lelio received. This is the man who we will primarily be dealing with. This is Fausto Socinius, and this is the nephew of Lelio. He was also born into a noble family of bankers and jurists. He inherited a very large sum of money from his grandfather, and that just gave him the ability just to study, you know, that which he desired. He was able to, you know, try a little bit of this and then try a little bit of that, and at that time, that was okay. Nowadays, when you do that, people look at you and say, okay, what are you going to do in college? But he was wealthy, and he had that opportunity. Holcomb says this. He says, with independent wealth, Socinius chose various paths for study, showing promise in law and writing. Eventually, however, this Renaissance man with connections in Siena's intellectual elite became famous for his theological thought. And it wasn't a good fame. It was a very negative fame. As I said, there's not a lot of orthodoxy that comes out of Italy. It's either Roman Catholic or it's going to be this liberal Protestantism. Now, remember, when we talked in church history, that the Waldensians did live in Italy, and they resided in the mountains and in the area between France and Italy, and they may have even gone partly into Switzerland. I don't remember at this point. But they were around about the 13th century, and they were Protestants they were evangelical before the Reformation. And so they held to salvation by grace through faith, and they disregarded a lot of the false doctrine that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And the only reason why they weren't smited out, because that's generally what happened when someone was contra to the Roman Catholic Church at that time period, prior to the printing press and the Reformation, they were smited out really quickly. However, they were up in the mountains, and it was just really difficult and really expensive to deal with them. And so it wasn't until, I believe it was after the Reformation, that the Waldensians really faced significant persecution, and I think to the point that they were just about removed. And there's probably a combination of people like the Waldensians mixing in with Reformed people so that you don't have the separatist group existing in that same way. But I do think it's beautiful that you have these people that existed there, read the Bible, found these truths, and then the Reformation came around, and some of the reformers were like, hey, wait, these people already held to these truths. So this led to this Socinian thought and others like it, this Unitarian belief, which is anti-Trinitarian. God is not a Trinity. God is rather a unity. He is one, not Trinity. Led to the creation of what is known as the Minor Reformed Church, and it fostered heavily in Poland. So if you ever hear of the Polish Brethren, they are part of this Minor Reformed Church. And the Minor Reformed Church is not really a church at all. It is a heretical group. Here's a quote from Holcomb. He says, "A quickly gained influence in the Minor Reformed Church or the Polish Brethren, a sect of the Protestant Church in Poland that had separated from the Polish Reformed Church in 1565 over differences in their understanding of the Trinity." So this Polish Reformed Church fit in very well with the Socinian viewpoint. Socinius was very popular amongst this group. Let's talk about some of the heretical teaching that Socinius was espousing. And I want to emphasize, it's incredible that there's just not much at all that can be labeled as orthodox in the Socinian theology. The only thing I would say that we probably agree with, we do agree with from my studies, is that of religious tolerance. And we know the Roman Catholics were not practicing religious tolerance at this time period and had not been for a very long time. Neither were many of the reformers. There was very much a unity between church and state, and so people were persecuted for their views on baptism. Some of our Baptist brethren were heavily persecuted by men that we revere, men that we would have been kicked out of Geneva. I make no qualms about that. I appreciate what I can learn from John Calvin, but he would not have had me in that city. He would have had me exiled. I would have been thrown out. But Socinius held to a view that people should not be persecuted for their religious beliefs and did not believe that there should be this unity between church and state as so many others of that time did believe. That's the only positive thing that I can say about Socinius, because he's pretty much going to destroy every other Christian doctrine. He's going to be contradictory to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is going to affect our view of God. He has a contradictory view of the atonement. He doesn't believe in an atonement, a propitiation for sins, that the blood of Christ paid for the sin of the world. No, it's more of an example. Jesus demonstrated for us how it is that we should live. He did not believe in the deity of Jesus. He's going to take on more of an adoptionistic view. And as you remember, that is a view that believes that Jesus was adopted. He was human, and then he was kind of adopted as the Son of God. He was tested for a little bit, and then he took on this office of the Son of God. He don't believe in original sin, and he will go on to argue that, well, if there is such a thing as original sin, and there is such a thing as total depravity, then the Calvinistic view would have to be correct. But he doesn't recognize original sin. And lastly, the one that we would agree with would be that of religious tolerance. So you look at all these core aspects of Trinity, there's not much that hasn't been infected. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, they've both been distorted. There's not even a shadow of biblical Christianity here anymore. Holcomb says this. He says, "Beginning with the first publication in 1562, a work titled An Explanation of the Prologue of the Book of John, Socinius developed the understanding of unity rather than Trinity of the Godhead, with Jesus' role as the divine Logos, usually translated Word, being the office held rather than the aspect of his nature." And that is going to be a core principle, that he looks at this office of the Son of God as being, this is an office. This is something that he has taken on, not something that he is within himself. The Socinians held a council at Rakovia. It's called the Synod of Rakovia in 1603. It was a heretical council. Socinius produced what is known as the Rakovian Catechism. And Holcomb says this, he said, it's a theological system held by Socinius that affected every theological tenet, such that virtually there was no teaching held by Socinius that could be considered really orthodox. But it was not a formal confession or creed. It's strange. They put forward a confession, and they put forward this catechism, but they would describe it not as something that is, you know, to be held dogmatically, not something that is to be imposed on others, not something that other people are to be held accountable to, but rather this is a body of opinions that is held, which points believers to the pathway that they can take to have eternal life. Very, very, very squishy. I mean, how comforting that is. Here are some opinions that we have whereby you can attain eternal life. Not surprising, I would argue, that the Unitarians ended up merging with Universalists. There was a Universalist church that came about during the 19th century, and I think it was during the 19th century, and they believed in, you know, the universal salvation of all people, and the Unitarian Church ended up merging with them. So now you have what's known as the Unitarian Universalist Church. You probably see some of them. There's one in the Museum District, I remember seeing. You'll see them here and there, and it's not surprising when you have this, you know, kind of squishy, opinionated pseudo-confessional system coming from these Unitarians, that you could easily go into Universalism. The catechism is broken up into eight sections. You have the scriptures, the way of salvation, the knowledge of God, the person of Christ, the prophetic office of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and then the church. The areas that I want us to emphasize in looking at Socinianism are going to be these four areas. I want to look at the impact of human reason on Socinian thought, the foundation that they held there, that is basically the starting point. That is the plumb line that we're going to use in understanding the truth about God is going to be human reason. Secondly, we're going to look at Unitarianism, this belief in the oneness of God as opposed to the Orthodox view, which is the threeness of God. Thirdly, we'll talk about adoptionism, this idea that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God and not one who was eternally begotten, because he is God. He has always been the Son of God. That is the Orthodox view. And lastly, their view of atonement, which is not one of atonement, but rather it's going to be one of example. Jesus demonstrated the way that we should live and showed to us that we can do it too, is how I would summarize his view. So human reason. Socinius rejected any terminology that wasn't specifically given in the Bible, such as Trinity or original sin. He was basically one of the, you know, he was the first non-confessing fundamentalist, and he was doing that before being a non-confessing fundamentalist was cool. We saw this perspective coming from the Campbellites, which influenced the Church of Christ in the 19th century, this idea that I'm going to disregard all the creeds on the councils. I don't need any teaching of men. I'm just going to look at the Bible and glean what I get from that. Now, those people don't stay quiet. They're not consistent with their views, because then they want to tell other people what they believe, and they want other people to listen to them. They don't tell other people only to look at the Bible for themselves and never listen to what anyone else says. Those people do that themselves, and so they end up being very inconsistent. But Socinius was also very much of a Renaissance man. He exalted human reason very highly. Holcomb makes this point. He says, the preeminent presupposition of the Socinian theological system was the elevation of human reason over and against church tradition and the divinely inspired revelation of God in Scripture. And they will not outright declare that is what they are doing, but as you work through their system, that is what they will end up doing. He argued that using wording like original sin and Trinity and such, what it does is it exalts human tradition at the expense of the clear teaching of Scripture. And he believed that these councils, these creeds, were something that clouded his thinking. They kept him from going where he should be able to go theologically. And well, that's what they're supposed to do. These creeds and these councils, these confessions, what they do is they act as fences. They say, hey, wait a minute, these are lines that have been established. Now, what they're not saying is that this creed or confession is exalted to that of Scripture. What they're saying is that we are confessing that which Scripture says. So when you begin to bump into one of these fences, you need to slow down and you need to take some heed and not disregard it very quickly. You need to look back at what was written, because many of these confessions, when you look at them, you're going to see the proofs in Scripture there within the confession. So you need to be careful when you're doing that. But he's going to ignore that, and he's also going to ignore the fact that he is creating a tradition himself. It's funny how, you know, some of these false philosophical systems, they can't be logically consistent. So he's going to disregard tradition here. At the same time, he is establishing some kind of a tradition. He's establishing a anti-tradition, anti-confessional, anti-church council, anti-church history tradition, and that is something that is going to be bequeathed to other people that come after him. Meanwhile, he's going to look at these and say, these are just, you know, fables. These are just human devices. Holcomb says this. He says, Socinius rejected the significance of the great tradition of Christianity and sought to develop his views apart from the influence of others. So as you can imagine, this is something that was not very popular with the Roman Catholic Church. This is something that forced him to go into exile from certain places, because the Roman Catholic Church would have nothing to do with this. It didn't take them long to condemn these Socinian teachings. There's another quote from Holcomb. He says, because Socinius and his followers elevated human reason so highly, they also held to a specific version of the sufficiency of Scripture that further undermined the authority of the clergy and the elite. And then I asked this question. I began to think, well, once again, they're undermining this authority of people in the teaching of men, and they're teaching this. How is it that they justify this? And they do this in their catechism. They say, well, there's four purposes for human teachers. Number one, to help the illiterate or the unlearned masses understand Scripture. Remember, there were many people at this time period that were illiterate. This is around the time where you're having the Reformation occur. The printing press is just getting started, and that's going to be something that's going to spread literacy. This ability for just the common person to be able to get printed text, something that was not something in years past that people could get. It's going to help in the literacy rate. So one thing they argue here is to help the illiterate or unlearned masses understand Scripture. Because when you look at their first point, well, each person needs to look at the Bible for themselves. Well, if you're illiterate, you can't. Number two, to collect various scriptures into a logical argument. Number three, to encourage people to act on what they know. And number four, to aid in dealing with the more difficult passages of Scripture. I don't think they really deal with their logical inconsistency within this catechism. Secondly, I want to deal with the Unitarian views of the Socinians. Socinius did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't think it could be defended from Scripture. I'm not going to spend this time now defending the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not going to spend my time debating against the Socinian views because they're just so incredibly orthodox, and we've dealt with all of these previously. But he didn't believe that the doctrine of the Trinity could be defended from Scripture, and he gives these reasons. He argues that it never appears in Scripture, to which no one's arguing to the contrary, that it does, unless you have a text from the 16th century that you think has it. Number two, he believes the Trinity is a contradiction between personhood and essence. And what he does is he takes personhood and essence, and he basically conflates them. He puts them together and defines them in a way that is inconsistent with the way the early church councils use those. It's inconsistent with how they were used in the Chalcedonian Creed, and it's upon that. So he basically puts up a straw man to argue against the doctrine of the Trinity. And thirdly, he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit is a person, but rather the virtue and the energy flowing from God. And again, we've dealt with this previously. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is something that is evident just in the fact of the pronouns that are used. You don't refer to, you know, this, you know, something that is inanimate as a he. But this is the early years of Unitarianism, and so they're still trying to make their arguments from Scripture. Early Unitarians, the Socinians, used the Scriptures to try to make their arguments, but they exalted human reason so much that they're just going to end up disregarding Scripture altogether. They're going to break away from biblical arguments. The Harvard Divinity School is a school that ended up being influenced by Unitarianism, and it moved completely that direction. It is now a Unitarian divinity school. I had someone that I was talking to recently that said they wanted to be a Reformed pastor, and I said, "Oh, okay." I was like, "What's your pathway of doing that?" "Well, I'd like to go to Harvard Divinity School." I was like, "That's not a good pathway. You're going to spend your time studying how all religions are the same, most likely. It's not an Orthodox divinity school." Chicago Divinity School is another one that is very Unitarian in its perspective. Adoptionism is the third area that I wanted to focus on. Socinius, being a Unitarian, could not accept that Jesus was God. Didn't believe in the three persons of the Trinity. So he takes on this adoptionistic perspective. And adoptionism, in its classic sense, holds that Jesus is not divine. And the story goes that he was, someone that was chosen by God and tested by God. And after going through these tests, he was then chosen by God to be the Son of God. And it was then that he took on this role as the Son of God and was adopted. Most will look at his baptism as the time when that supposedly occurred. Socinius takes a very unique view on adoptionism, and that is that he believes that Jesus was adopted by the Father, but took on certain aspects of deity. Because since he was arguing biblically, you have places where Jesus is worshipped. You have places where, someone says, "My Lord and my God." And so he would make an argument, since he's arguing biblically here, or trying to argue biblically, that Jesus was allowed to receive worship, not because he was God, but rather he held this divine office by God. And it was on account of that he was able to hold worship, something that I believe is incredibly inconsistent and difficult to impossible to hold up to the whole counsel of Scripture, and something that none of the Orthodox believers held to. Holcomb says this. He says regarding Socinius' view. He says, "Only God the Father was truly and fully divine. Jesus, the Son of God, received a unique, divinely important office as the Logos, an office which deserves respect and even worship. However, for Jesus, that respect and worship were limited to his office and did not extend to his person, which Socinius argued was not divine." Fourthly, I want to talk about atonement, the Socinian view of atonement. And that is that there was not sin that was atoned for. There was no atonement for sin. Sin was not paid for in the Socinian view. Instead, the death of Christ merely served as a way that God gave us a model of true love and devotion and allowed us to see this is the pathway, this is the way you can go in order to receive salvation yourself. So instead, he just, you know, he was demonstrating this for us. They would look at, there's not a lot of verses that you can use for this. Certainly you're not going to go into Romans to support this view. 1 Peter 2:21, you know, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow him in his steps. Would we believe that Jesus acted as an example for us? Yes. Right? Absolutely. Jesus was an example. I could also say that Jesus was a prophet. Now, I begin to get into error when I say he's only a prophet. So you begin to get into error here when you say that he is only an example. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. One systematic theologian, Mildred Erickson, says this about the Socinian view. He says, all that is necessary, according to the Socinians, for God and human to have fellowship is that human have faith and love for God. For God to have required something more would have been contrary to his nature and would have punished the innocent Jesus in place of the guilty, and it would have been contrary to justice. So basically, nothing else is necessary. You just on your own are loving God and having faith in God, and there's no other legal transaction that's happening there, which I would argue, why is there even a problem? What is it that needs to be done? If there's not even a problem, when we can just have a relationship with God as we are and be in a good standing, then what is there? There is no problem. But we all know that there is a problem. It's evident within the world. It's evident in your lives. It's evident in your own heart that you know what is in your heart. You know that that's not true. Holcomb says this regarding the Socinian view of atonement. Jesus proved the unique and divinely appointed model for humans to imitate. So he believed that Jesus, being purely human, could only provide us with assurance. What he could do was he could provide us with assurance that we could be resurrected too. So Jesus basically went forward and did this, lived his life, died, was resurrected to demonstrate to us that likewise we too can do the same thing. That is the great hope that the Socinian view has in Christ. Well, Mormons would hold to this, that is what Jesus is in Mormon theology. He is the one that came down and demonstrated for you what it is you can do also, and that is your hope. See, he did it. I can do it too. Certainly, reading about the life of Christ and looking at your own life, you're going to see some pretty significant differences between the two. It's just incredible, 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 this Socinius twist, this biblical story of redemption so much. And it's also incredible the ways we see that it has influenced the world. This ends up affecting other ways as well. It ends up affecting, some of the ways that people will talk. They will talk about what Jesus did, and they will talk about how it should influence you, and they will not talk about sin. They will not talk about the cross. There will just be this influence on these social aspects and how we're dealing with people and the love we have for God and the love we have for people. And we'll make statements like, look, we just love God and we just love people. Well, That is what you should do. That's the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the summary of the moral law of God. You should love God and love people. The problem is when you look at what is required to love God and what is required to love people, we realize that we fall short. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, you do that and you're going to live. That shouldn't be comforting for you. The comfort is not that we can do this or that we did this. The comfort is that Jesus did this. And because Jesus did that, and he serves as our federal head, he came forward as the second Adam. He represents us as a mediator between God and man. It is because of that that we have trust, we have rest, we have hope, not in me, not in my ability, not even as a believer now, as someone who has been regenerate, right? As someone who has the Holy Spirit, my hope even now isn't in my ability to fulfill the law, because the more I read the law of God, the more I realize that I fall short. There's no hope in us keeping it. This is a very, very hopeless religion that Socinius is putting forward, and it, by the way, is the religion of pretty much every single religion that you will find in the entire world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, and that is this religion that says you can do it. All right, all you have to do is do these particular things, and you're going to be able to do it, and that's not at all Christianity. So let's look at how some of the Orthodox believers responded to Socinius. Sadly, they responded very violently. He was forced to leave his family. He was forced to flee the lands for religious liberty. At one point, he was attacked in his house, drug out of his house, beaten, had to flee, and left his family there, fled off into Krakow or Krakow, Poland, and he lived out his life there. This is an error on the part of the Orthodox. This desire to bring the kingdom of God down through the sword is something that is a great error. And we need to, I know we're Baptist. I know that we believe in a separation of church and state. No, we don't believe that that means that everyone in office has to be an atheist, because that's not what that means. But we do believe that there are spheres of authority the Lord has given. There is a governmental sphere. There is a sphere of the church. There is a sphere within the family, and there are areas in which the state should not be acting. It is not the state's job to go and enforce laws of baptism upon people who are living under them. Need to remember this, that the kingdom of God is not going to come about through the sword. So that was the Orthodox response. So let's break this down to Roman Catholic and Protestants. It didn't take long. Roman Catholics were not keen on Socinius's view. There's two main fears that Roman Catholics had that were being confirmed through this Socinian heresy. Number one, it supported this Roman Catholic fear of giving laity access to the scriptures. See, they were able to look and say, see what happens? See what happens when, you know, you follow these Lutheran ideals and the common man gets a copy of the scriptures. Look at what he does. See, these unlearned masses, they would argue, are just going to twist the scriptures and undermine the historical teachings of the church. Now, secondly, they're going to argue that intellectual and theological extremes could be reached without the stabilizing effects of the authority of tradition, which those stabilizing effects under the Roman Catholic Church normally came under the threat of death. Of torture, of having your home destroyed, of having your children taken away, just having, you know, that is the stabilizing effect that the Roman Catholic Church had. But they argued that this rigid understanding of theological truth was the only defense against heresy, very much this external, you know, we must manipulate and control people through these outside forces, which, by the way, is a part of, you know, religion of man. People are going to be changed primarily and merely through these external constraints that are put upon them. And you be careful. We can fall into that as well in areas of our life if we're not careful. So Pope Paul IV condemned the Socinian teaching in his papal bull, Cum Corundum, in 1555. He was mainly dealing with Socinius' uncle, Leo. Pope Clement VIII condemned the Socinian teaching in his papal bull, Dominici Gregis. He dealt specifically with the Socinian heresy on the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and original sin, Roman Catholic view on the sacraments, and the authority of tradition. There wasn't anything that the Roman Catholics agreed with in the Socinian thought. Protestants responded as well. Holcomb says this, he says, the Protestant reformers condemned nearly every single aspect of the Socinian system. There really wasn't anything that was redeemable in his theology. Pretty much everything had to go, everything had to be condemned. Incredible the influence that this man had. Incredible how much this tied into the heartbeat of the religion of man that tells you that you can do this. There is this desire, this libertine desire to be free from the constraints of, you know, historical orthodoxy, and also be free from the constraints of, you know, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church that, you know, Socinius was really, really tapping into. Holcomb says this, he says, from those in the Lutheran camp to those in the Calvinist camp, Socinianism was renounced as heretical and extremely dangerous. After the Racovian Academy established its printing press in 1602, the Socinian doctrines began to spread, and the political and theological establishment found itself needing to respond. They were no longer responding in the more cordial ways as they were to his uncle. This was getting too far spread. He was being a bit more dogmatic, though he argued that he was not dogmatic. He was being more dogmatic, and, you know, no longer was he, you know, this was not something that was aloof in the ways that his uncle acted aloof in his theology. Raconian Catechism was first published in England at the beginning of the 17th century. He mailed a copy of it to King James. In fact, I believe he dedicated this copy to King James, so there's a little foreword that was written for the king. King James gathered all of these in 1614, burned all of them. Now, England was still executing people for heresy, so in 1612, they executed two Socinians. Those are the last people that were executed for heresy in England. I believe that stopped after that time. Let's talk about now contemporary relevance. I mean, how does this, you know, what we're talking about with Socinian's beliefs 400 years ago, how do they affect us today? You know, in what ways are we susceptible to this? How do we see others in theological thought that are susceptible to this? Most modern Unitarians point their roots to early to Socinius, either Socinius or other theologians that were directly influenced by Socinian teaching. I just quoted Justin Holcomb and didn't even tell you. The Socinian model of atonement can still be found in liberal Protestantism. I mean, when you think of that, though, what would Jesus do? I know a lot of conservatives wore those, but the root of that is not, you know, the question is, you know, what would Jesus do here? Not the question is not, you know, what has Jesus done for me? What is Jesus going to do here? And that can be, I understand the idea behind the question. How should I act in this situation? But if that's the extent of your soteriology, you're lacking an atonement there. You are just looking at this as Jesus set an example, and I'm thereby going to follow this. Sadly, conservatives can fall into this as well in not emphasizing sin. I mean, the truth is, when you talk about sin, it's something that offends people. It's supposed to offend people. You're telling people that they violated the law of God. You're telling people that something needs to change about them. And you're telling people that there's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing you can actually do to make this change in and of yourself. This has to happen to you. You know, it's the opposite of modern psychology. Modern psychology tells you that your problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. Well, biblical Christianity is just the opposite. Biblical Christianity says the problem is inside of you, all right? And it's, you know, the solution is outside of you. And that solution outside of you is the work of God within the life of the sinner. I remember just last week going through the Paul Tripp study. He made a statement that I always found to be amusing. He said, "Don't tell someone, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that." When you say something you shouldn't say, you should tell them, "I'm sorry for saying exactly what I meant." Why is it that you will respond in a particular way in a particular circumstance? Well, it's because that was what was inside of you. It's a biblical Christianity. So let's look at some of the consequences of Socinianism. It elevated human reasoning. It very much influenced this Enlightenment thought. It gave a lot of foundationalism to that. I'm so disappointed when I hear people quote like, "Oh, you know, Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian. He was a Unitarian. He wasn't a Christian. Yeah, he believed that there was a God." And they'll take some of these, Enlightenment thinkers and take this quote from them about God, and it's they were not orthodox in their Christianity. No, they weren't atheists, but people didn't declare themselves to be atheists in the modern sense at that time. The Socinian thought very much influenced the Enlightenment thought, gave it strong foundation, gave it a tie to the divine to say, "See, this is really what the Bible had taught." This is going to be a view that's going to influence theological and philosophical thought for many, many centuries, even after this. It's not correct to elevate church tradition to the level of Scripture. Because it's not. It's not correct to elevate confessions and catechisms to the level of Scripture because they're not. It's also not correct to ignore church history and everything that came before you. There's two extremes that we have here. There's this Roman Catholic extreme that makes this argument that it is a combination of, you know, the Scriptures and the tradition of the church, the magisterium, and it's within that that we can find these truths. But it sounds really good. They make really strong arguments for that. But the way that ends up working itself out is you end up not with sola scriptura. You end up not with sola tradition. You end up with this sola ecclesia. You end up with this body of, you know, rulers, whoever happened to be ruling the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And then they determine which scriptures they're going to emphasize here and which traditions they're going to emphasize here. And when you look at the history of it, it's incredibly inconsistent. And I would argue that, you know, one of the closest places you can look for that is the last two popes. You will see great divide between Pope Francis, there we go. Sorry. Pope Francis, I didn't mean to be crude with his name, but Pope Francis, and then Pope Benedict that came before him. I always mix up his real name and the name that he took on. It's a lie that there's this uniformity, this monolithic doctrine that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. And then on the other extreme, which is this American me and the Bible extreme, it's just me and the Bible under a tree. I'm just going to figure this out. Everyone that came is so prideful. Everyone that came before me, I don't need to recognize them. I don't need to look at these great truths that have been argued from times past. Look at what the confession says. The London Baptist Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 10 says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." And notice there what they say. They don't say that we are to disregard the opinions of people that came before us, or that we're to disregard the decrees of the councils, or doctrines that were espoused previously. But rather, what it says is that they are going to be judged according to Scripture. So that requires just a little more work than us just saying, well, I'm going to disregard this and it's just me and the Bible. Instead, now I'm having to do more Bible study because I'm having to look at what was written here and compare it to that which is in Scripture. I'm going to close with a quote from J.I. Packer. He says, "This tradition is not infallible, but neither is it negligible. We are, and we impoverish ourselves when we disregard it." Tradition, teachings previously, is not something that we should disregard and just act as though it is irrelevant. The Lord worked in the lives of other people previously. We so desire the Lord to work in our lives. We should not be so arrogant to disregard the work that the Lord has done in the lives of people.